Let us stand in honor to God's word as we read. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. This is from Hebrews 10. 19 through 25. You may be seated.
Thank you, Jim. Title of today's message is Pagan Christianity, a book review from a Christian identity perspective, and this will be part two and the conclusion. Well, the authors of this book tells you reading this book takes courage, not because of its contents, but what you must do after you read it. I say it takes perseverance to wade through the misconceptions that they've given, because the book is a smokescreen for a new spiritual fad. And fads are wrought with bait and hook. They are not fishers of men, but poachers. If you're already disgruntled with whatever typical church is out there, then this is an easy excuse to find not only an alternative church, but an alternative Jesus. Or maybe you'll just drop out of being a Christian altogether. After they put the burden of guilt upon you, you are primed for the next step of participating in spontaneous anarchy in the name of the church. The point of this review is not to make a big deal about the origin of church practices and how we worship, but to warn you of how our faith can be undermined by an even more insidious hyper-apostasy than churchianity, which calls itself organic, as if that makes it pure as the driven snow. Well, the church or ecclesia must be understood in the context of race. If the race card is not played, then you have a stacked deck. In other words, if the relevance of Israel in the Bible is trivialized with universalism, then the church itself is corrupted. When Hurricane Sandy struck in October of 2012, one of the most deadly and destructive storms to hit the East Coast in recent times, even houses of worship were not spared. A local TV station was interviewing an African-American female from New Jersey and was asking her how the loss of churches in the area would affect their lives. Without hesitation, she replied, "I don't know about them other people, but we ain't gone to churches in years. We gets our chicken from Popeyes." Oh, no. The look on the interviewer's face was priceless and explains perfectly how Obama got elected to the highest office of the land. Alexis de Tocqueville is attributed with saying, "I sought for the greatness and genius of America, not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because she is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. Well, I think we're in a great deal of trouble as the church torch is fizzling out. The darkness is becoming greater than the light. Books like Pagan Christianity are a contributing factor in destroying our heritage, which for the most part in its founding were free from paganism. Our race founded a constitutional republic based on Christian leadership, and the Bible was the rudder that steered our ship of state. There are 12 chapters in this book, and each one chisels away at the progressions and development of Christianity, Judeo-Churchianity, and the Roman Catholic Church, all of which are terribly blurred. Some of their commentaries are justified, but for the most part, there's an identifiable ulterior motive to stir things up, things that have very little to do with the state of our nation or any of the political issues that confront us with an emerging dictatorship. If one chisels away at a sculpture of rock to the last chink, there is no work of art. And likewise, the work of Christ cannot withstand those who take away divine principles. The authors are looking for an outward appearance of pagan connections to Christianity. But the Lord looketh on the heart. The book contends that the great bulk of first century practices have been removed from the Christian landscape, and that such practices are presently being restored on a small scale by those daring souls who have taken the terrifying, or parenthetically, I would say perhaps overly melodramatic, have taken steps of leaving the safe camp of institutional Christianity, end quote. Well, it never really tells us what those practices are, other than to say it's something spectacular, like small groups of people who stand around in circles, embracing and sharing with one another their thoughts, feelings, songs, prayers, and ideas. Yeah, it sounds like they just can't get away from that warm and fuzzy feeling they left behind in the church buildings. That, according to the authors, is what makes a good New Testament Christian. They actually dismissed the Old Testament and Judaized at the same time by saying ancient Judaism was centered on the temple, the priesthood, and the sacrifice. When Jesus came, he ended all three, end quote. Well, we know that's a big lie. Christianity has no Jewish roots. The authors employ this argument in a lame attempt to erase any semblance of order in a worship service. Leadership or a place for worship. Just as their dream of erasing racial distinctions, destroying God's kind after kind. But one can sit in a pew or stand in a circle and be either good or evil in their heart. You see, it's not the pew or the circle that makes the person one or the other. The Lord looketh upon the heart. However, people just standing around chewing the rag in this day and age of political correctness would just be spilling out words and never know more than a billy goat as to what's been said and never coming up with any answers because, you know, the truth can hurt different creeds and races. Christian identity could never survive without the Word of God taught or preached to our kindred by those who are called into the office of a teacher or pastor or scholar. And our movement is especially blessed with so many people who study these things for themselves and sometimes debated passionately. Our movement has been falsely accused of worshiping the creature, meaning race, more than the creator. But it's people like Viola and Barna who put the pagan in Christianity by completely missing the point of what the Bible is all about. There wouldn't be any paganism whatsoever if the churches were racially segregated. Their agenda is to put people, regardless of race, in a circle in order to honor, worship, and praise the Lord. But that is a shallow, circular reasoning that does nothing to prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. If you want to glorify Jesus Christ, you're a nonconformist. And be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The authors are comfortably conformed to the rise of paganism in our contemporary society and perfectly silent to warn Christians about Oprah Winfrey, Deepak Chopra, drawing our people into the arms of this New Age spirituality. Thus trivialized, the term pagan merely functions as a slam against anything in the present contemporary church that they can demonize. By failing to identify the reemergence of ancient idolatry in the guise of modern Baal worship found in churchianity, the book guarantees blindness shall be upon Israel from seeing the real deal. Let's look at what they're making such a fuss about that's causing so much controversy. But first, I'd like to take the opportunity of addressing one of the most asked questions I get from new people coming on board to the Christian Identity message. Is there a Christian Identity church in my area? Unfortunately, most of the time, I cannot give them a contact. Because there is none. Whether one calls it a church, a Bible study group, or just friends of the same persuasion getting together, we are admonished and told in Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, that we should consider one another and motivate acts of love and good deeds, not forsaking the gathering of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, especially now that the day is approaching, end quote. Throughout the Bible, there's a common theme pertaining to Israelites that gathering is good and scattering is bad. Some people make a habit of avoiding a fellowship of like-minded Christians because of pet doctrines or personalities or whatever they have a grudge against. You know what? I would hate to be disenfranchised from a local fellowship just because I have forsaken people whom I disagree with on the day. That day with a capital D that is approaching, the day of the Lord, the day that he returns to earth. The disagreement is with the admonition in Hebrews to consider our brethren. There are kindred who are alone. It took me several years before I found another Christian Identity believer in the flesh. And craving fellowship so much that they give an arm and a leg to find a CI church. And then there's the self-imposed lone wolf, who think they don't need to consider anybody other than themselves. What a disparity and dichotomy. Every new inquiry I get, I tell them to find one more person who is interested in covenant theology and simply meet once a week for discussion or listening to tapes, CDs, online podcasts, etc. And where two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus promises them, there I am in the midst of them. That is the nucleus of a church. And all it takes is encouragement, which stimulates the unity and growth that God requires. But wait, if you act now, another person will be added to your congregation. See, the thing is, for the last 2,000 years, the ecclesia has been hijacked by the Roman Catholic Church, monarchies, denominationalism, dispensationalism, and a multitude of other isms. I don't encourage people to stay in their 501c3 churches. It is not fertile ground for the identity message. It's a stony, thorny ground in which, should you think you can bring a kernel of biblical reality to, you will be not so kindly told to leave. And when you leave the apostate church, if that's where you're at, it will be for the right reasons and not the shallow particulars of our book review. A book like Pagan Christianity should come as no surprise considering how dysfunctional the church is today. But in order to remove the cancer from the church, from the body, the authors have proposed the surgical removal of vital organs, which will surely kill the patient. It will, for all intents and purposes, leave the Christian gutted and bled dry. The first few chapters of the book are predicated on the premise that people are bored to tears with church, which is hard to believe when it's become such an entertainment industry. Viola begins his assault on the church building itself as a sacred space. Well, to reimagine, that's the title of their sequel to this book, Reimagine Church. To reimagine his concept of church, the idea of hallowed ground no longer exists. And if that's the case, how does a man of God stand his ground? I don't think it even crosses his mind that entering a church reminds people of their obligations to God. Some of the greatest architecture in history mirrors the ambience of God's Spirit, so that their behavior is not complacent or indecent. The disrespect for a godly environment comes when you blame the objects and not the persons. Churches are corrupt because of the they aren't corrupt because of the architecture. They're in low esteem because of spiritual decay. Well, he doesn't waste any time being hypocritical. He states in Pagan Christianity, quote, "The Christian faith was born in believers' homes, yet every Sunday morning, scores of Christians sit in a building with pagan origins that is based on pagan philosophy. There does not exist a shred of biblical support for the church building. Christians are lulled into passivity and prevented from being natural or intimate with other believers. We have become victims of our past," end quote. But then his website, he states, quote, "We never assert that the church must meet in a home. I argue that the idea that says a church must always meet in a home is spacious," end quote. Well, he doesn't have to assert that notion when he juxtaposes meeting in a house favorably with the negative contempt for meeting in a special building. This is all moot and worthless drivel, being that he is clueless about the significance of Glastonbury, which I mentioned in part one. He then goes on page after page denouncing what he thinks started with Constantine, the basilicas, which is just a large building to facilitate seating a crowd, an altar, art and decor, the bishop's chair, candles. Gee, I wonder why they had candles. Maybe for light. And incense to make things smell good. We have a can of Glade in the bathroom, I think. Church garments, special vestments, processional music and choirs. Stained glass window, all those evil stained glass windows. Domes, pillars, mosaics, steeples, bells, the pulpit. He says the pulpit elevates the clergy, separating and placing him high above God's people. And a pew. He says the pew is the greatest inhibitor of fellowship. It's a symbol of lethargy and passivity and made corporate worship a spectator sport. It immobilized the congregation and renders them mute spectators. Well, granted, some of these things were coincidentally used by pagans also, rather than deliberately emulated, as the author suggests, and the more eccentric embellishments rest squarely in the camp of the Roman Catholic Church, which is not Christian, but a pagan compromise with a Christian label. A few of these things may be found in any given meeting place where identity Christians go to worship and fellowship, but it would be fighting words to suggest we are pagan or that we're indulging in paganism. The only option Viola ever mentions is a home. If they're not asserting that we must meet in a home, then where do we meet? In my experiences, folks have met in a Grange hall, a library, a one-room log cabin, a garage, a tavern, even a strip mall, a barn, and even in the outdoors in the open. It never occurs to Viola that there's nothing to stop people from turning whatever the venue is into a sacred place, or that the kingdom of God itself is a sacred Beulah land. Beulah means married to the land, between God and his people Israel. Again, he is simply attempting to shift the blame to tangible objects rather than identifying the real problem from within. When Christian identity meets, it is on hallowed ground because the people are Israelites in the flesh, enjoying the institution of the Holy Spirit. If we weren't such a biblical remnant, a minority within Christendom, we probably would have mega churches. God forbid. Maybe that's what the great sports stadiums and domes will be used for in the future, where no one will be forsaking the assembling of believers for worship. Perhaps Christ on the big screen. I don't know. Then the authors can really complain about the disparity of clergy to laity having a captive audience with Christ behind the pulpit. This leads us to their next gripe against the office of pastors and the delivery of sermons. I got a little bit more sensitive to this aspect of the book, as I'm sure many in the pastorate who read this book did also. After all, they are calling for the wholesale elimination of God's ministers on earth. Not that it wouldn't be a bad idea to put all the Baal priests in the unemployment lines, which would be clemency compared to the Brook Kishon, but the ministers of God is to thee for good, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil, Romans 13:4. I doubt you're going to find men like that in an organic church. In pagan Christianity, they try to distinguish New Testament preaching from the modern sermon, and are right for the wrong reasons. Just because the bulk of pastors are incredible theological flunkies and perpetuate spiritual darkness is not cause for Viola to jettison the profession. This book uses the same kind of sophistry that the Paul bashers use: word twisting, deception, and lies. He uses the lame argument that the word pastor is only used once in the entire New Testament. He says, quote, "One solitary verse is a mighty scanty piece of evidence on which to hang the Protestant faith. In this regard, there seems to be more biblical authority for snake handlers," and he cites Mark 16:18, "than there is for present-day pastors," end quote. Well, using his logic, are we then to quash all biblical principles in which a word is only used once? He should be the one who is dismissed as a Bible authority, because that section of Mark is a proven interpolation by real Bible scholars. He went on to say the Greek word translated pastors is poimenos. It means shepherds. It's a metaphor to describe a particular function in the church, not an office or title. End quote. Actually, it's a title of a function, and there's nothing wrong with that as long as the shepherd isn't a wolf. When Jesus told Peter, "Feed my sheep," not once but three times, our Lord was distinguishing between the feeders and those being fed. Not everybody was a disciple. There were only 12. If everybody was a shepherd, there would be no flock. Viola presumes that every Christian is an expositor and is expected to get on their soapbox to give a word from the Lord. But that's not the real world. I never intended to become a pastor, but became one by default. Our Presbyterian church excommunicated a pastor, and we decided to run the church by a committee of elders in which four men would rotate each Sunday giving sermons. However, one by one, the elders lost interest in this duty, And I was the only one that loved reading and research and writing. It's a little like politics. Nobody likes to run for office except the wrong people. And everybody complains about not being represented. The function of the first century shepherds is the same as Christian identity pastors today: to lead and to protect the body politic, which we call presbyters. That is, from the bottom up, it's grassroots. Viola should know that there's not too many presbyter churches, not to be confused with Presbyterian, because they are tax-exempt corporations created by the state and therefore render unto Caesar rather than God. He confuses these types of churches called Episcopal, not to be confused with the Episcopal Church. In other words, from the top down, a pyramid scheme with a hierarchical form of leadership. He either ignorantly or purposefully blames Christianity rather than Catholicism for an Episcopal structure of authority. History is replete with wars and conflicts over these forms of power. But you know what? White society has always had a chain of command. The problem always arises with the pendulum swinging to either dictatorships or anarchy, and it's the latter that the authors want today's Christians to embrace. From the time of the disciples, after the death of Christ, there has always been Christian leadership that officiates the worship service. The authors are simply playing a head game of semantics to erase the white man from being the custodians of God's word. "This is my covenant with them," meaning Jacob Israel, "saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, of thy race, nor out of the mouth of thy descendants." Isaiah 59:21. An abrogation of this verse would do to the church what Obama has done to our nation. It would be in opposition to the God of Israel. "So I took the chiefs of your tribes, wise men and known, and made them heads over you, captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, fifties and tens, and officers among your tribes." Deuteronomy 1:15. "This is the law, not temple ordinances, and has never been abolished." Christ said, "Think not," don't you even think about me coming to destroy the law. And yet that's exactly what Viola wants you to think. God's law was given to Israel, and the duty of good men was the execution of the law. Now, we have 35,000 denominations today because the concept of righteous leadership has been usurped by the very thing the authors promote, calling it a priesthood of all believers, which is really just a license for rebellion and the anarchy of every man doing that which was right in their own eyes, just like back in the days of Judges. Even before Israel demanded a king, like the pagan nations, Israel had officers of God in God's court called judges. There was no judgehood of all believers any more than there can be a priesthood of all believers. It's the system that the Bible addresses in Revelation 1:6, and hath made us kings and priests. In other words, as a cohesive, collective, racial accord, not private, individualistic persons, as Viola would have you believe. When 1 Peter 2:9 speaks of a royal priesthood, talking about the exclusivity of Israel, that's what it's talking about. It's not inclusive. Even Exodus 19, 5 and 6 makes it clear that if we, the children of Israel, shall obey the voice of God and keep his covenants, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure above all people, above all races. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Now that doesn't mean that every single person is going to be a priest, but rather a societal system, a hierarchy of presbyters, where every ecclesia will have their pastor shepherds. And collectively, Israel will receive a crown of glory from the chief shepherd. There's nothing spontaneous about divine law if it has remained absolute for thousands of years. And it has. It's only people like Viola who try to convince you that the law is flexible or has been done away with completely. Poetically, it is sheep who are timid and flexible and the object of a wolf licking its chops. This book and its authors are drooling at the prospect of corralling the sheep and goats together at the end of the proverbial rainbow with a pot of gold, where everybody has the winning ticket in God's lottery. The question is, are you going to gamble on purchasing something based on chance? Are you going to take the advice of this book and erase the good book? Jesus didn't come to free us from the shackles of institution, but from sin and death. The only thing Jesus was spontaneous about was rebuking the transgressions of the law. But just how that discipline would be accomplished in a leaderless, organic church is glaringly absent. The modern church is in need of a revolution, but not the kind of inane nonsense these anti-church characters are selling. To show the absurd lengths of what these highly touted writers of Judeo-Christianity have taken, they've written a chapter called Sunday Morning Costumes. He says it's not a burning issue, but spends an entire chapter on it anyhow. On the one hand, Viola condemns clerical robes and the like, and rightly so, coming straight from Rome. Who can disagree with Jesus saying, "Beware of the scribes, teachers of the religious law, who like to walk around in long robes"? Luke 20:46. But on the other hand, he speaks as if the fashion police are coming to church and he's it. Now, I've always been taught that one attends church cleaned up and moderately attired, which doesn't necessarily mean dressing up. That's the ball Viola spikes by getting in your face as if your motives are unchristian. Church is not a fashion show. And he fails to mention the extra effort at costuming every year at Easter time, whereby his ilk reimagined the paganism of Ashtaroth. What really gets me is his colorblind hypocrisy of the black church and its propensity to do just the opposite of 1 Timothy 2:9, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Or 1 Peter 3:4, you should clothe yourselves instead with the beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. By omission of chastising the hyper-costuming of the world's largest so-called Christian broadcasting network, TBN, with its gaudy, not godly, gaudy Negro audience, they show their true opulent colors as a blooming peacock. They say a picture is worth a thousand words, but tastelessly showy should suffice and prove that there is no allowance for mongrelization in a solemn assembly of a holy nation. Now I pass around the photo this morning, which shows such African Americans in their costumes, and yet nothing is said about this cultural abomination that affects true Christianity. This picture will be posted on our websites in full color. Last but not least, I promise to elucidate on the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in Number 16, which seems to reverberate with the motives of pagan Christianity, exploring the roots of our church practices. Now, I should have said pagan Christianity, because there's a question mark, which I've omitted previously, because the authors did not answer it in an honest manner. The church is ours, but they've given it to the goats and dogs, snakes and swine. The church belongs to the sheep. And the only way to paganize it is to include other races, or as they say, erase racial distinctions. This is rebellion against God. Now, this story in Numbers is about infighting among Israelites, a type of spiritual warfare. And I think you'll see the analogy with today's mindset of people who think they know better than God as to what's good for people. There's a rebellion of Levites led by Korah against the sole right of Aaron to a priestly office. There are two incidences, and both are a revolt against divinely constituted authority. Moses hears about their conspiracy and sends for them to appear before God and the assembly. They refuse and publicly accuse Moses in front of 250 leaders, men of renown. And men like Korah are always playing to an audience, always trying to draw a following after themselves. After Moses has already gathered the nation and led them this far, of course. The accusation was that he was burdened with too much power and resulted in their hardships and failures in the wilderness. Well, this was a clever attack. Korah acted as if he is representing the people and fought for their interest. The truth was that he desired a following and a position for himself under the ruse that everyone was a leader. God can speak to everyone, not just Moses. Divisive persons always use sophistry for their cause. They even referred to Egypt as the land flowing with milk and honey when they were in bondage. Korah proclaimed the holiness of the people. All the congregation is holy, and regarded strong leadership as unnecessary. You take too much burdens upon yourself, Moses. At the very time when the nation was not holy and desperately needed strong leadership, Korah completely misread the state of the flock because he was not a true shepherd. Clearly, these men were saying that Moses' authority derives from the people, not from God. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Korah accused Moses and Aaron of pride and self-seeking. The truth was that Moses had not aspired to his position, that God had indeed called him. And Moses did not, in fact, see himself as above the congregation. Moses responded by humbling himself and praying, inquiring of the Lord if his critics were right or had something to teach him. He probably asked God what should be done about the situation. He certainly asked God to spare the nation, and he asked God to not allow these divisive men to bring permanent harm to his kindred. He then issued a challenge whereby Korah and his followers would come before the Lord, and Moses and Aaron would also come so that the Lord would choose his leaders. He puts the issue which the revolt really raises. Are the events in the wilderness the work of the Lord, or only Moses' attempts to assert his own authority? He leaves the answer in the hands of God, whose judgment is swift and terrible. Dathan and Abiram considered themselves under no authority. It said loud and clear, "Moses, we have no respect for you or your authority. We'll listen to God, but not to you. Your word means nothing to us." They simply would not submit. Some of the 250 thought that maybe Dathan and Abiram were going a little bit too far, but they did not have the courage to speak up. They were wrong because they allowed Moses to be accused this way with no one to defend him. It was easy for them to stand back and say, "Well, I won't take sides. I can be friends to both groups." But here, and in many subsequent conflicts, silence is taken as agreement. If a godly man or woman, especially a leader, is being falsely accused and you say nothing, you have sinned, because your silence is received as agreement. Moses got pretty angry with them. Sometimes people are offended that a man like Moses was angry with men like Dathan and Abiram. They think a gentle, easygoing love is the proper response. Such thinking is understandable, but wrong. Shepherds are gentle with wayward sheep who might injure themselves, but they are passionate against wolves who would injure the flock. Moses made the rebels take the position they desired, the position of priest. And often the best judgment on the divisive and rebellious is to let them take the lead. It was Moses and Aaron standing alone against the entire congregation. The dissidents state their complaint and theology. The rebellion is a lay movement against the clergy, they reckon. Why shouldn't the entire assembly of Israel do the work of the priest? But can the people be holy on their own without some arrangement to recognize and maintain the separate holiness of God? God's own act of electing not only a race of people, but also mediators within the people belies it. Korah and his company are directed to test their theology by drawing near to the sanctuary and burn incense, a ritual reserved for the priest in order to see whether the Lord will accept them as holy. At this juncture, the glory of the Lord appears and proclaims his judgment upon the people except for Moses and Aaron. But Moses intervenes and pleads for God to spare his people. It is the office which Israel rejects that becomes the means of redemption. There was something like an instant giant sinkhole that swallowed up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram along with their families. And then a divine fire consumed the 250 associates who were holding the censers. Their worship was not received by God. Now, if that wasn't spectacular enough, on the very next day, the people began to murmur against Moses and Aaron again, saying, "You've killed the people of the Lord." Now, Moses had to deal with those who were sympathetic to the divisive people who felt sorry for him, which was absurd. And again, imminent judgment was stayed by the intervention of Aaron. God's wrath touches the people as a virulent plague, and the tragedy is replayed by the very office whose authority the murmurers resent. Those who died in the plague were 14,700. Now, this is a great number of deaths, but not compared to the total population of Israel that could have been consumed. The focus of authority and mediation which God ordains within history as part of the institution of the covenant people is indispensable to our existence. God arranged that his own will and nature would be the central reality of the Old Testament church, not the people themselves. For the New Testament church, Jesus Christ has assumed and fulfilled all forms of the offices of authority and mediation. The historic reality and meaning of the incarnate Lord is the supreme authority whose will cannot be subverted by the self-will of the church, however often it may be tempted to set up its own authorities. Nor can the church, by a false understanding of the priesthood of all believers, presume on the basis of its own sanctity ever to approach God, even in prayer and repentance, except through one mediator whose work of representing us before the holy God is the one hope we have of being God's people. What's the real agenda of pagan Christianity? Well, it sure isn't written to warn us about the gainsaying of Korah, which is an irony in Jude 11 of hypocrites who preferred the Mosaic authority over the authority of the apostles. When we just read that Korah rejected the authority of Moses, I guess they were descendants of him. Well, it wasn't written to warn us about the blatant paganism, this book, Pagan Christianity, that permeates Christendom with the Dharma of Hinduism, or the denial of Christ's deity found in Judaism, or the liberal elements of Baal worship. Doesn't do any of those things. It's all this trivial stuff. In a day and age when spiritual warfare is reaching a crest of no return, when growing numbers of Christian leaders, churches, schools, organizations are falling into alien snares and entrapments of practicing, promoting, and embracing mysticism and other New Age practices disguised with Christian terminology, it hardly seems appropriate and wise to tell Christians to stop sitting in pews, stop having sermons, and thus pastors, stop meeting in buildings, and to stop dressing up for church. Perhaps the most distressing aspect of this book and its agenda is the advocacy that preaching and teaching of God's word was not a New Testament practice and should be abolished. It's a neat trick to get somebody to pull the trigger on themselves rather than murdering them yourself. The good news is that Christ came to destroy the tricksters of death. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. That concludes the message.